This morning, we're going to continue to look at 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and are going to read through verses 25. A longer passage, perhaps, and a rather involved passage of Scripture. And I think perhaps the best way for us to hear it is for me to read a little bit along as we go through the Scriptures and seek to explain and apply these verses. You didn't come to listen to what I think or what I have to say. You've come to hear what God's Word says. So instead of me reading the whole thing at once and then trying to go back and climb back through it, we're going to read it as we go along. But it would help if you have your Bibles open to this passage or check the Scripture as it's printed out for you in the bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 2. You all, if you know me at all, know that I and my family are Clemson fans. And Clemson, there's only one kind of Clemson fan, rabid, insane fans. That's what we all are. And my sons who went to Clemson are the same way. My oldest son, Nathan, particularly a rabid fan. And as Clemson fans, there is one team we would rather beat than any other team in the world. And that is the dreadful, horrendous South Carolina Gamecocks. We want to beat them more than anybody else. And those dear folks, and I got lots of friends down there in Columbia, they want to beat us more than anybody else. One of them told me that if Clemson lined up to play against Al-Qaeda, he would pull for Al-Qaeda. Oh. I said, well, the same holds for me. If Gamecocks played them, I'd pull for Al-Qaeda as well. Some years ago, Nathan got a couple of tickets to the Carolina game that was being played down in Columbia that year. And so he and his roommate from Clemson went down, and they arrived there just after dark, and he said, we're going into the stadium, and the Carolina fans are all over the place, and they've got their band playing, and their grills are going, you know, they're out there tailgating, and they're cheering and hollering and talking about how the Gamecocks are going to, you know, run all over the Tigers and this sort of thing. And Nathan turned to his buddy and he said, brother, we are pilgrims in an unholy land. He was quoting Dr. Jones from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It's about the way we feel. But, you know, the folks that Peter was writing to really did feel that way. They felt like Clemson fans at a Carolina game. Because, first of all, they were Jewish. But they were not living in Palestine. They were spread out around the Mediterranean Sea. So most of the Gentiles looked down on them as troublemaking Jews. But not only that, they were Christians. So that their Jewish friends in the community despised them because they followed Jesus Christ. Not only that, they were under persecution, which is one of the reasons Peter wrote them. So here they are, dispersed, distressed, exiles, and Peter is writing to them about how they're supposed to live in that situation. And at the same time, he's writing us, telling us how we are to live our lives in an unholy land, because that's where we are. We are strangers in this world. And you know as well as I do that Christians tend to respond to this predicament that we're in two particular ways. One is we try to retreat. We try to back away from the world and make ourselves a refuge. And, you know, the monastery movement grew out of this. And every church has this tension in it because every church has to be a safe place for Christians to gather where we can worship. But too many times we take that a little too far and we look upon the church as the Christian reservation, and we don't want to go out there into the world. We want to stay in our little fellowship where we understand each other and we speak the same language and we don't have to put up with all that terrible stuff. Some Christians don't have television in their home or don't have computer hookups, and I respect those who've made that choice. But what I want to say is if you make that choice, don't think you're safe, because the fact is the world is in your heart. That's the problem. You can cut yourself off completely. You can isolate your family totally, but still you're sinners. Jesus was tempted, wasn't he, by the devil. There was no sin in Jesus at all. There was no proclivity towards sin in Jesus, and yet he was tempted. So every one of us must expect to be tempted. Our children will be tempted because we are born in sin. We have to remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we really have no choice. We are to be in the world, like it or not. On the other hand, there's another extreme, and that is those who see no difference between the world and the church of Christ, who leave their religion here on Sunday morning, and it does not inform their behavior, their attitudes, their politics, or anything else for the rest of the week. There's a huge dichotomy, a great break, and so they approach the world in a careless, thoughtless way, and pretty quickly are absorbed by it. And again, we are tempted in that direction as well. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So all of us face this tension between seeking refuge, seeking to escape the world, or being absorbed and assimilated by the world where there's really no difference between us and that. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live in an unholy land? Peter gives us very practical directions. Look at verse 11. "Beloved," he speaks to us as his loved brothers and sisters, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Peter says in verse 11 that you and I need to get over ourselves and understand that the fact is we as followers of Christ are going to be different from the world around us. There's just no two ways about it. We're going to be sojourners and we're going to be exiles. A sojourner is an alien. An exile is a stranger. You know, we are going to be out of step with the world around us. You know, that's just the way things are. Joy Gresham, who was C.S. Lewis's wife, described him once, I think in a very telling way. She said to a friend, "How that man enjoys being in the minority." You know, I think that's a useful taste to acquire if you're a believer. Young people, you know, there's a lot of pressure on you to fit in and to be cool. You know, to a certain extent, you and I are never going to be cool. We are strangers in a strange land. That's just the way it is. And we need to learn how to enjoy being in the minority. I know it's not cool, but that's the way it is. But you know, when you chase cool, you never get it. Once you get it, you lose it. Remember what Grandpa Simpson said? "I used to be with it, but then it changed and got all scary." And that'll happen to you, you know? You can chase it. But if you catch it, it won't be worth having. Secondly, Peter says, recognize where the true danger lies. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh could also be translated sinful desires. Notice he says that the true danger doesn't lie out there in society. It is within your heart. He says, he doesn't say, watch out for the works of the flesh, sin, the deeds of sin. Obviously, he's opposed to those, but he says, look out for the desires, because that's where the battle first begins. And what do they do? They war against your soul. You know, they'll destroy you if you do not struggle against them. The best defense is not to try to escape the world. The best defense is not to cut off your television and pull your computer plug out of the wall. The best defense is something we've already mentioned in this service. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord's Prayer. Praying for the Lord to defend us. and seeking earnestly after his face. So accept the fact that you and I, as followers of Christ, are always going to be different. The second thing he says is that we must commit ourselves to living an honorable life. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the word honorable in the original language is just the word for good. It's, live a good life. But the way it's translated here is honorable. I think that's a pretty good translation because, when somebody says, I'm living the good life, they usually don't mean they're following Christ. They usually mean something else. And that was my title, living the good life. The good life according to what Peter is saying here. What is it? It is the life of following Jesus Christ. It's the life of integrity. And in this, it's so easy for Peter to write this, but it's an extremely tall order. Paul wrote to young Titus and told him to do the same thing in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 of his epistle to Titus. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In all your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So that's easy. That's how you defeat your critics. Just live so high above them that they have nothing they can throw a rock at. Easy to say, but not very easy to do. This day of visitation, so that they may see your good works and glorify God. The day of visitation can be two things. It is the one thing. It's the day when God visits them. And he visits every man or woman on one of two occasions. He either visits us in grace or in justice. He visits us in grace when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a wonderful testimony from a lady in our church once. She said, I moved into a new neighborhood, and there were these ladies in that neighborhood that they got together every Thursday morning, and they invited me to come. It was a Bible study. She said, I'd never read the Bible. And so I went because I wanted to get to know the neighbors. And she said, it was the kookiest bunch of people I've ever seen. They had all these weird prayer requests, and they read the Bible and took it seriously. And she says, and I just laughed at them. And she said, and I sat back. She said it was really entertainment. I sat back and I asked them all kinds of stupid questions that they couldn't answer. And she said, and I just laughed at those ladies because when they'd try to give their answers, I'd just scoff at them. She said, I was truly obnoxious. And she said, but I wondered why they didn't just kick me out. But they didn't. In fact, they would send a lady by to pick me up every Thursday so I would make it to the study. And I would ask them my impertinent questions and they would answer and I would laugh at them and then I'd go home and later that night think about the answers. And I began to realize that what they were saying made sense. And she says, and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ through them. You see, she is glorifying God through those women's behavior in the day of her visitation. I came to Christ and I said, I'm here because of the love and the patience and the long suffering of these ladies who didn't consult their own convenience, but who cared about me, someone who was lost. The alternative is to visit him in the day of judgment when he will say, in effect, you heard the answers my people tried to give you. You saw how they reached out to you in love and compassion. Why didn't you repent? You see, our behavior is going to be used by God one way or the other. And Peter said that is part of what we're supposed to do in living this honorable life that he talks about here. Well, then he goes on, and this is the hard part. He goes on to describe the good life for us. What do you mean by the good life, Peter? Well, he tells us, verses 13 through 20. Let me just read that passage. You're going to like this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, let me read that again. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's even hard to read. What does a good life look like? Well, notice a couple of key phrases. Verse 13, we are to live our lives for the Lord's sake. That's the issue, not our comfort, not what we think is going to get us by best. Verse 15, this is the will of God. We are to consult in our lives, what is the will of God for my life? And here is the general will of God for all of our lives. Verse 16 tells us our situation. Living as servants of God, we belong to Him. He purchased us with the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He has the right to set for us our destiny. And our destiny is one in this world of suffering unjustly, of enduring, of long suffering. He says specifically, we are to honor and to submit to all legitimate authority. Verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That word unjust in the Greek language is scolia. And I think we have five or six doctors here in our congregation, and they probably recognize the word. It's scoliosis, a curvature of the spine. A scolia person is a crooked person in terms of morality here. And so he's saying, you know, not only respect the good boss, but the boss that's crooked. You got to show respect to him. And he says, in this way, what are we doing? Look at verse 19. This is a gracious thing, a thing of grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then the verse on verse 20 about the credit. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When we endure unjustly, the unjust behavior, and we endure it patiently. You see, this world doesn't understand God's grace. This world is dominated and run by something it calls karma. Karma is you get what you give. The first day at Clemson, the president of the student body got up and he said, no matter what school you go to, you're going to get what you give. You're going to get out of this school what you put into it. If you study, you're going to get a decent education. But if you mess around, you're going to get kicked out. You know, president of the school. And, you know, he's right. That's the way karma works. What goes around comes around. Or as my father used to portentously say, just you wait. Ooh, you're right, Daddy. It's built into the very fabric of nature. You know, natural law, there are consequences. What you sow, you reap. For every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. That's the rules of the world. That's karma. But the rules of God is grace. Grace is you don't get what you deserve. You don't get what you sowed. You sowed sin, you don't get punishment. You get a reward. Jesus Christ came to absorb our sin, our guilt, so that we in Him get grace. We get a reward. We get blessings. And God wants to convince the world of what grace is. And He says, you can tell them, and it's only going to go so far. You got to show them. You've got to live grace. You've got, I said it in an earlier sermon, not just accept it, you got to submit to it. And that's what Peter's saying here. We submit to grace by living the good life as he describes it. Showing respect, showing love, showing honor, showing obedience. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. When I read that this week and was thinking about this passage, and I thought, boy, maybe I should just skip this and go on something else, you know? And I said to Peter, Peter, I really don't think our congregation wants to hear this. I mean, you obviously don't have TV up there in heaven, and you don't know who's in the White House. And you don't know who's in Congress. I mean, Peter, Congress has a lower approval rating than cockroaches in our country today. That's where it is. You just don't understand it. So Peter, you know, as you tell us to live this way, why should they do it? Why should we do it? Why should I respect and obey these guys? He answers, verse 21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly. Why should we do this? I mean, nobody wants to do this. None of us want to, let's be honest. Why? Because we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set us an example. You know, the word disciple is literally very simple, a follower of Christ. And Peter says, this is how you be a disciple. This is how you follow him, by doing what he has said here in verses 13 through 20, as difficult and onerous as they are. Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter pulled his sword, wanted to fight the arresting officers. And Jesus in Matthew 26 said, do you not think I could appeal to my Father? And he at once will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. 12 armies of angels would come at my command. But that's not the path I'm following. In the Gospel of John, John describes Jesus' arrest. It says, Jesus, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, the arresting officers, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, Jesus was not a victim. He was not helpless. He gave himself over to these people. He allowed them to take him, you see. And Jesus is the one that we are called to follow. We are called to follow him. As he says in this passage here, verse 21, for this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Well, Peter, you got to admit, this is an awfully tall order. I mean, you really want us to do this? I mean, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to submit to those people down there in Washington and submit to our bosses who are crooked and all the rest? How are we supposed to follow Jesus in this life of pain and suffering? Look at verse 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like a sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How are we supposed to do this, Peter? How are we supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? He tells us it is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is trusting in his righteousness, in his love, in his healing power, that we are enabled to follow him. The long and short of it is that you cannot live this good life by insulating yourself from the depraved culture out there. It won't work. You cannot live this good life by ruthlessly repressing yourself and those around you with ever stricter rules, hoping somehow to ward off evil. People are going to jump the fence inevitably, and you will too. You cannot live this good life by gritting your teeth and trying harder. Let's go out there and try harder again this week, folks. Let's one more time. You know, it won't work. The life of grace can only be lived by trusting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by coming to the cross can we cease straying off into the wilderness of our sin and return to the shepherd of our souls. Only by faith in Christ can it be done. Not by trying harder, not by isolating ourselves further, not by putting together more and more rules. They won't work. They won't harness a sinful heart. Christ can change a sinful heart, and he does so through the cross. Let us pray. Father, this is such a mystery to us. It's so different from what our common sense tells us. It's so different from what the world around us expects. It's so different from what, to be honest, most of us want. We don't like pain. We don't want to suffer. And yet, Lord, sometimes that is what you've called us to do, and to trust in the Lord Jesus who trusted in you. Help us, we pray, to be men and women of faith, men and women who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women whose lives demonstrate grace to a lost and hurting world, a world that is under a repressive law of sin and death. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to walk following this Good Shepherd. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.